When our children, our little ones, one of the things that marks them is how totally dependent they are upon us for everything. We are the ones who choose exactly what they are going to wear and what they will eat and when they will go down for a nap and a host of other things. Now, as they get older, we will, within our general borders, allow them to do such things as pick out their own outfits, or at least I imagine most of us do allow our children to do that as they get older. And if your kids are anything like mine, they often pick out their outfits with hilarious results as they mismatch and other such things. But we will allow them to do such things. We may even allow them, when it comes time to lunch, to have several options about what they want. Do you want soup? Do you want a sandwich? Would you like this? Would you like that? If you allow your kids to see a video when they're little, you might just pop in whatever it is you think would be okay for them. But when they get older, you may offer to them a range of options. Now, ultimately, the day is going to come when they are going to leave father and mother, and they are going to be, or father and mother will leave them by death, and these little ones are going to be set up as mature adults in their own home, in which our daily input is only going to be in regard to the general principles that we laid out for them in their youths. Now the application of those principles is going to be their own. I trust that they're not going to be calling us every day, "Dad, I've got the white shirt on and I'm wondering, should I wear the khakis or the blue pants?" "Well, hold on, son, let me get your mom for you and let's decide. And then I don't know what to have for lunch or for dinner. Can you help us?" We want them to be mature and on their own. Now, I use that illustration as we delve once again into the doctrine of Christian liberty. There have been several who have asked or who have wondered, why is it that there appears to be much greater liberty to live out biblical principles under the new covenant than under the old? Why is it that under the old covenant they had so many strictures regarding every bit of clothing that they put on and their facial hair and the setting up of their homes and all of those kinds of things that we do not see under the new covenant? And though the answer to that question is a very complex one, let me simplify it, I hope without being simplistic, and that is to say this, that there is a difference in between the old covenant and the new covenant in regard to childhood and maturity. And Paul uses this very illustration in the book of Galatians to talk about how, though the people of old were heirs of all things, they were still subject to guardians, and in certain ways were no different than servants until the time of maturity came. And with maturity came the responsibility to often see how those principles were going to be worked out prayerfully for ourselves, rather than, as in childhood, having every aspect of life spelled out for us. Now, it is this maturity that we have been seeking to understand and more particularly to apply over the last several weeks. We have been seeking to understand that God does give to us, as His mature children, the ability to make decisions and to see things in a way that not everyone will agree upon. Not all Christians are going to work out the same agreed upon biblical principles in exactly the same way. And we noted that when that happens, there are at least three dangers that can arise within the church. We saw, first of all, that there was the danger that believers can condemn one another, judge one another, look down on one another, either as being legalist or as being worldly antinomians, depending upon where you are and how you view the brother or sister that does not agree with you. We noted in our second message that no matter where you fall on these disputable issues, that there is the danger of making our particular application of biblical principles the essence of the kingdom, and hence there is the danger of obscuring the gospel. And then we saw last Lord's Day that there is not only the possibility of judging or condemning our brethren, but that there is also the danger of harming the souls and consciences of our of what the Bible would call our weaker brethren. That there is the danger of running roughshod over the consciences of others to make them conform to us, or to make them feel that they have to conform to our standard in order to be biblical or spiritually minded, and hence, because they're not convinced that is right for them, they can do harm to their own conscience. And we have seen in each of these instances that the Bible gives to us antidotes. What is the antidote to judging one another? Well, the antidote is to think well of each other as spiritually minded people who want to do the will of God and who act according to faith. What is the antidote to the obscuring of the gospel? It is to uphold the truth of what the kingdom of God is really all about: righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And last Lord's Day, we saw that the antidote is that rather than seeking to build up ourselves, that love will seek to edify our brethren. Now, before we move on to our next passage and to the next exegetical brick in our studies, what I want to do is to take just a moment to deal with three questions which I have heard from several people and thought it would be good to go ahead and try to answer them now. The first is this: how do we know if our brother or sister has these particular scruples? That is to say, I used some of the illustrations last week about the possibility of offending someone, maybe in regard to our dress, maybe in regard to our celebration of a religious holiday, maybe in regard to our having a television or having the moderate use of an alcoholic beverage. What would we say about that? How do we know? We don't want to offend our brothers or sisters. We don't want to put them in a situation where they will think poorly of us. We certainly don't want to put them in a situation where we will offend their consciences. And though I cannot be absolute about this, my answer to that question, generally speaking, is this: it's fairly obvious. You can almost always tell. And let me say that, again, generally speaking, if somebody has scruples about these particular matters, it's usually not long before they're announcing them. They will usually let you know. And sometimes it can be easy to tell, and again, you don't want to judge the book by its cover. Sometimes you can tell, perhaps, by the way that they dress or the way that they carry themselves or visit to their home. You can say, okay, all right, I think I know where they are. Or in a conversation, certain things will come out and you'll realize, okay, this is where their conscience is right now. This is how they're seeking to work out that biblical principle. It differs from the way that I do. But again, generally speaking, folks who hold to these particular areas in regard to their own personal scruples are pretty vocal about them. I have found that in my own Christian experience. Or they will wear it on their sleeve, as it were. I think another matter that we can do in that is not only to trust our own discernment, but obviously to pray for discernment and to pray for wisdom. And just as I hope that we do when somebody's new to the church and is visiting, that we not assume where they are in their spiritual pilgrimage, that we not ask a host of questions that are filled with trademark words of the Reformed faith and whatnot, that we begin our conversations with them, with those, if we believe and discern that they are believers, and we work with that which is agreed upon by all brethren, and then maybe you can wisely do a little bit of probing about their reading or their study or what their spiritual pilgrimage has been, rather than just assuming that they're in a certain condition. And when somebody comes and visits here, we ought not to assume that they hold every conviction that we do, that they work out every biblical principle in the same way that we do. Be wise, be discerning, pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, because you do desire the edification of your brother or your sister. You don't want to give any cause for offense. And we may be able to say more about that later, but I just wanted to touch on that one particular aspect. The second question that I had asked me several times is this: what if the weaker and stronger brother and sister are married to each other? What if the brother and sister that hold these different convictions are married to each other? I would simply say that these issues ought to be brought up, ought to be discussed, and the basis of the disagreement ought to be laid out in a climate of love and trust and understanding. I would say further that the headship of the husband must be honored, but that he must also be careful that he do nothing that would lead his wife into sin. And I can give that illustration in one of two ways. Let's say that the husband is more conscience-bound in a particular way than the wife is. And let's say, for instance, that the wife would enjoy wearing attractive slacks, but the husband wants her to wear dresses. Is she sinning if she wears dresses all the time? No. And if that's what pleases her husband, she ought to honor his headship. And you know, now if you know Billy Bob in the congregation wants that lady to wear dresses all the time, well, she's not subject to Billy Bob in the same way that she is to her husband. And if her husband wants her to wear those, then I say that she ought to wear that. But now let's turn it around. And let's say that the husband would like to see his wife in a pair of capris or something, but she believes in her study of the Word of God that she ought to only wear dresses. Should the husband press his headship upon the husband and say, "I'm your husband, I like seeing you wear those things, and that's the way it's going to be in our house"? Well, I think there is where he is offending and where he is doing damage to the conscience of his wife and what he ought to do for any brother or sister in the congregation he certainly ought to do for his wife. Or to use another illustration, let's say that the husband brings home a movie, and let's just say it's a 1940s World War II flick. You know, last week was the celebration of D-Day, and he wants to relive something of that and watch one of these old movies, but she thinks to herself, "Well, it's violence and it's killing people, and I just don't feel right in my conscience about watching that in a film." Should he say to her, "Hey, I went to all the trouble to do this, to do it for us. Sit down, shut up, I'm the head of this home. I am the head of the home." Now, should he do that? No. He ought to lovingly respect her conscience. Now, again, hopefully she'll say, she may say, "I'm not saying it's wrong for you to watch it. You feel free to watch it and all of the rest. But in my conscience, I'm troubled by it." Well, I would say that if he loves her, he must do nothing to wound her conscience. If it is a matter indifferent, and the husband has the strong desire in a certain way, then I would say the wife ought to submit to that desire. Now, let me deal with the third question, and then I'll ask you if you have any questions or follow up on these things before we move into our next passage for exegesis. Now, here is the next question: how much do we allow the weaker brother to dictate our behavior? That is to say, to put it in another way, how do we respect their scruples and yet also seek to lovingly bring them along to the place where their conscience is better informed? Now, these issues are, of course, tied together. Now, let me begin to answer that question by saying this. In the first place, brethren today are in a different position than those to whom the books of Romans and 1 Corinthians were written. Now, in the time that Paul wrote Romans and 1 Corinthians, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know what was right and what was wrong. And because of that, of course, he had to instruct them. Now, why do I say that we're in a different place? Well, because we have Romans and we have 1 Corinthians. So that we who read our Bibles ought to recognize that there are things upon which brethren differ and can differ strongly. Any clear reading of the Word of God ought to let you know. You may be the most scrupulous person in the world. It may be that, on the spectrum of Christian liberty, you're a hard right. You're as far as it goes. You know, that there is, you know, everything you do is on that side. But that you ought to, in reading your Bible, realize that there are brethren who eat meat sacrificed to idols and do it with a clear conscience. That there are brethren who eat meat, period. That there are brethren who don't celebrate or do celebrate these holy days. And you ought to read that in your Bible, and you ought to realize that I need to guard my heart against judging my brethren, and that though I may work out these biblical principles in this way and believe that this is right for me and right for my family, that a spiritually minded, godly man or woman may come to different conclusions than I do. I would say anybody that knows their Bible ought to know that, and if they don't know that, then it is right that truth be expressed to them in a loving and in a clear way. We have the apostolic writings, and therefore we are in the position of advantage. But having said that, as I've already articulated, that doesn't mean that these issues no longer exist. We have seen that they certainly do. Now, again, we want to ask the question, well, how do I, if I'm free to do these certain things, how much do I forego for the sake of my brother, and how far do I take that? Well, again, I underscore what we said last Lord's Day, and that is to say that we are willing to forsake our liberty forever if we have to. If eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat it again. Drinking wine causes my brother or sister to stumble, I'll never drink it again. I don't have to. I'm not duty bound to do it. God didn't tell me I had to do it, so I don't have to do it. Now, such a statement as I have just made needs to be made with the knowledge that our brothers and sisters grow in their understanding of truth. And that is to say, don't assume that your brother and sister is going to be in the same place 10 years from now that they are now. You'll grow and they'll grow. And here I'm going to use the term, they have a hang up about something that maybe they ought not to have a hang up about. And they're not only convinced that they ought to live that way, but that every other Christian ought to live that way. Trust that as they sit under a God-honoring, expository, gospel-centered ministry that works its way through the whole counsel of God, that eventually they'll come to understand, maybe they'll be even stricter with themselves, but that they'll be less strict and certainly less censorious of their brothers or sisters, so that while the weaker brother may not be able to participate in the given activity, he ought to be brought to the place where, again, he understands that good and godly people may differ with him on the outworking of that particular issue. Now, where this man or woman's scruples, or to use the more pejorative term here in this context, of where their particular hang-up, where their hang-up is bringing division to the church, or where they have an overly judgmental attitude, or when the issues of the gospel become clouded, that's where we say, listen, brother, I'm going to take your hand and I'm going to lead you a little faster along than I normally would have. It's time for us to open up Romans 14. It's time for us to open up 1 Corinthians 8. It's time for us to open 1 Corinthians 10 and for you to see that these principles that are laid out in the Word of God are so, and that while you're free to have your conviction, while you're not sinning to have your conviction, while your conviction may be right, and though there may be things that are good and honorable about it, you need to stop. You're clouding the gospel. You are judging your brothers and sisters. You're looking down upon them. You're condemning them. And that is clearly forbidden in the Word of God. Now, again, I'm going to say Generally speaking, over the course of time, in a solid gospel-oriented expository ministry, as well as a church climate where there are godly people who differ in a climate of love and respect, those that may be on an extreme end of the position will be brought along in a very loving way and at the right pace. So that somebody comes in and they're struck by the godliness of the men and of the women. They know it in their conversation. They see it in the rearing of their children. They note it in their demeanor. They recognize, hey, you know what? I mean, 5 years ago, I would have never thought that a godly woman or a godly man could do this or to do that. And now I understand, just by being among the people of God, that I was being overly judgmental and censorious. And though I still have my conviction, I recognize that this is the case. Or again, they realize, you know, I have made the gospel and the kingdom of God about these matters of food and drink, and that was wrong. True children of God desire to please the Lord, and they will be persuaded by sound exegesis, and I believe as well by what they witness, and that what they witness with their own eyes will confirm these truths to their consciences. Now, any additional follow-up you want made on those three questions before we move on? Jim?
I was just curious. Last week it dawned on me that in the passage that we were dealing with idols, it was strictly on meat.
Mm-hmm. What are you talking about? The communion, the Lord's Supper,
yes.
The Lord's Supper at a church where they may be using wine. Is that what you're trying to get at? Okay. Right. Yes. There are some who say it's supposed to be wine, and I would say, and again, I don't know. The Lord has not sovereignly revealed to me, or by special revelation revealed to me His mind on this, but I find it very interesting that in every place where the contents of the cup are described, it uses the terminology the fruit of the vine. And I think in that it may be that the Lord, sovereignly knowing that some of His people would have scruples over that, that He does not dictate that they have to drink wine. Now I would say, if I mentioned, I mentioned my own, I'm a teetotaler. And as much by desire, as anything else, I don't want to drink it. I have had drink in the past and I didn't enjoy it, etc. But I've been in churches and Sister Reformed Baptist churches for their communion service, and they've served wine in the Lord's Supper. And have I taken it? Yes, I did. Did I ask questions ahead of time for conscience sake, as we're going to look at a little bit this morning? No, I didn't. And I think that by refusing it, I would have made the kingdom of God about food or drink, and would have violated the very basic biblical principles there, that by my refusal or taking an oath that God never commands me to take, to say that I will never allow this or that, to pass through my lips, that I would be in danger by withholding myself from the cup for that reason of making the kingdom of God about something that it's not. So that's my personal take on it for what it's worth. Okay. Charlie? Right.
Or forbidding something,
right.
Or principles that can be clearly deduced from the Word of God.
Correct.
And I think there are sometimes disagreements about what can be clearly deduced from the Word of God, and so there's disagreement about whether it's an issue of
Right. Oh, well, right. Yes, absolutely. And Charlie's saying that, you know, there's disagreements about whether this or that is even an issue of liberty. That's correct. That's the hardest issue. You know, that's the brethren. And again, I go back to these situations in Corinth and in Rome. There were brethren who, that was certainly the situation that they didn't believe it was a matter of liberty. Some did and some didn't. And the reason why some couldn't do what they couldn't do was because of their biblical deduction. And they had deduced things in a way. Now, in these situations, obviously, Paul gives to us the apostolic mindset in which we don't have, say, in regard to, owning a television or, having cable or, some of these other things, So somebody looks at that and say, well, the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and therefore, on the basis of that, this is the clear... Now, sometimes, again, we can do that. And I think we can clearly and I want to say indisputably do that to a place where no biblically minded Christian is going to differ. For instance, the application of the sixth commandment to abortion, or as I touched on, the seventh commandment to pornography, for instance. I have yet to find a Christian out there saying, no, I believe I'm free in Christ to sit in front of my computer and look at pornographic websites and rent filthy movies, and I don't think I've come across, I've not come across that yet, other than in the most outlandish of settings. So those are not disputes among godly people who take their Bibles seriously. But I think as I sought to touch on at the beginning, and I'm going to try to get into these more as we work out some applications over the next several weeks, as we go through that list of things and try to understand why somebody would hold to the conviction that they do. And as we seek to respect our brethren for holding to those convictions, and in many cases even wanting to affirm those convictions, at least as they have worked them out in their own lives. And I don't want to be in the place where... my messages are taken to say that, hey, I'm trying to, get you to change the way you're living. Other than I'm saying, I do want us to have our attitude changed if we need to, in regard to thinking well of our brethren. Yes, am I trying? Yes, I am. Am I trying to help us to be more gospel oriented in our thinking? Yes, absolutely. But am I trying to make, if one of you out there, again, say, for instance, doesn't have a television, am I trying to liberate you to get a 52-inch screen? No, I'm not. And may God have you go to your grave without ever thinking you wasted an hour of your life in front of the television. Okay, does that make sense? So I don't want to be guilty of that. All right, let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 10. I hope that was helpful, at least to, rather than try to build up all these questions for the end. 1 Corinthians 10, I want to pick up the reading at verse 14 and read through to the end of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. And then this really ought to go with this. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now, we're not going to have time today to go through the entirety of this passage. We'll come back to it, God willing, next Lord's Day. But let me make just a few brief comments as we work our way through. Now, the context in verses 1 through 13 is a context that we have looked at in the past, and that is that Paul wants the Corinthian church to learn the lessons of hard-hearted Old Covenant Israel and the time that they spend in the wilderness. And Paul is particularly concerned that these brethren not be, that they not have spiritual carelessness and spiritual pride which would lead them to falling. Paul has already dealt with things like divisions in the church, sexual immorality, a refusal to practice church discipline, temple prostitution, divorce, a lack of self-denial. He's going to go on to talk about problems with worship, problems with the Lord's Supper, abuses of spiritual gifts, and false doctrines concerning the resurrection and the life to come. And one way is he's saying, listen, if any church ought not to be cocky, it's you all. If anybody ought not to be spiritually careless, it's you all who have so many spiritual problems. And you ought to learn from your Bibles what happened to privileged people in the past, the privileged people of Israel, delivered with the mighty hand of God, fed from the bread of heaven, drinking water from the spiritual rock which was Christ, and yet they went into idolatry, they fell into partying and drunkenness and sexual immorality, and God dealt with them, God judged them, and you need to understand that the same things can happen to you. Let he who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then Paul concludes that section by giving them the glorious promise that no temptation has overtaken them but such as is common to man, and God in his faithfulness will provide a way of escape. Now, all of that then leads into his taking up again this subject of sacrifices made to idols. Paul draws a comparison between the Lord's Supper and the idol's supper, between eating Christ's bread and taking Christ's cup and taking the cup of an idol or the bread of an idol. And he reminds them that when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not just eating bread or drinking the fruit of the vine, but that we are eating and drinking with him, that there is this element of fellowship that comes in to the equation whenever it is that we eat and that we drink together. Now, Paul is here dealing with, we may say, the other side of the coin from the argument that he was making in 1 Corinthians 8. In 1 Corinthians 8, he was telling them that these idols are nothing, and that those who sacrifice them in reality aren't really sacrificing them to anything. And so now the argument is this. Somebody says, all right, I agree with you that idols are nothing, and that when meat is offered to an idol, it doesn't change the fact that it's wonderful and delicious and I really like it. And somebody says, well, you know, I am so strong and I am so knowledgeable that not only can I buy meat in the marketplace, but I can actually receive an invitation to go to the idol's temple and eat or drink there with those who are offering the sacrifices there in the midst of their religion. Just like somebody might say, well, you know, because using an illustration from last week, say you go to a Catholic funeral and they offer the host, the wafer, and you say to yourself, well, I'll go and I'll partake of it. I know it's not anything, and I'll go ahead and I'll take the communion wafer, even though it's idolatry, held up as being God, you know, but I'll go and I'll do it. That's something of the idea here. And Paul says, no, there's a difference now. The idol's temple is a place for fellowship with idols. And that behind those idols, in the minds of those who offer their sacrifices, are demons. And so he says to eat and drink in that place is to have fellowship with the idols and with the demons. So in that sense, no, you're not free to partake of it under those circumstances. And in reality, now the idolatry takes on a whole new light and you are guilty of provoking the Lord to jealousy. And that is an Old Testament precept that we see several times, and particularly relevant is the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, where God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." So that in that context of eating the same meat that you might have bought at the marketplace and that you could eat at home with a good conscience, now in this setting it becomes wrong. The circumstances make that which would not necessarily in and of itself be sinful, eating the meat or drinking what was offered to drink, but in that context, it does become wrong, and now there is the provocation of the Lord to jealousy, or there is an actual enter into now of idolatry. And then he brings up here, he asks the question, are we stronger than he? And that's a real barb to the folks in the Corinthian church, again, who thought that they stood, who thought that they were so strong, and essentially thought, oh, well, you know, God will get over it, or, I can stand up against anything, any discipline that God might throw at me. And Paul, really? Are you stronger than the Lord? But that's not all that Paul is concerned about. He is concerned about the circumstances. He's concerned about the matter now of actually entering into idolatry. And he's also now concerned about what this action will mean to other people. And the question, he reminds us, is not simply, is something lawful to me, but is it expedient and does it edify? Now, there are commentators who believe that this twice repeated expression, "all things are lawful to me," was kind of the bumper sticker logo of the Corinthian libertines. That's what they would have had on the back of their chariot. All things are lawful for me. Now that I'm a Christian and I see things rightly. And Paul's not endorsing that as being a biblical precept that all things are lawful to me, but rather he's quoting this element within the church who would repeat that. Because obviously we know not all things are lawful. There are many things that are unlawful. All things that the law of God forbids are unlawful. So that's probably what Paul is doing. And he says, well, your mantra is all things are lawful to me. And the mantra I want you to have is it edifying? Is it right? Is it expedient? Is it wise? What do the circumstances dictate that I do? Am I offending Jews? Am I offending Gentiles? Am I offending the church? Is the question that he asks in verse 32. I want to build up. I want to edify. I need to be concerned about my testimony. Now again, somebody says, well, Paul, are you going back on your word? Or now, are you saying now an idol is anything? No, I'm not saying that it is anything in and of itself, but the Gentiles among whom you are eating and partying there in the temple can't differentiate that. They think you're doing what they're doing, and that is that you're partaking with them in fellowship with demons. Matthew Henry comments at this point. He says he gives a caution against abusing our liberty in lawful things. So let me say, you know, Christian liberty is obviously not a new doctrine. Anybody that would try to say what's a 20th century Christian invention, we see it in our Bibles, but here the Puritans talking about it as well. He gives a caution against abusing our liberty in lawful things. That may be lawful, which is not expedient. And he means that in a sense it may be allowable, which is not expedient, which will not edify. A Christian must not barely consider what is lawful or what is allowable, but what is expedient and for the use of edification. A private Christian should do so even in his private conduct. He must not seek his own only, but his neighbor's wealth or his neighbor's good. He's using the King James language there. He must be concerned not to hurt his neighbor. Nay, he must be concerned to promote his welfare and must consider how to act so that he may help others and not hinder them in their holiness, comfort, or salvation. Those who allow themselves in everything not plainly sinful in itself will often run into what is evil by accident and do much mischief to others. Everything lawful in itself to be done is not therefore lawfully done. Circumstances may make that a sin which in itself is none. These must be weighed, and the expediency of an action and its tendency to edify must be considered before it be done. Note, the welfare of others, as well as your own convenience, must be consulted in many things we do if we would do them well. So, I would say it sounds like he's heard my sermons over the last few weeks, but maybe I've just hopefully been on the right track. Now again, Paul deals here with a circumstantial aspect. Paul deals with another circumstantial aspect, and that has to deal with the meat that is sold in the marketplace. And he talks here about an unbeliever inviting you over. Now, again, there's such a wealth of things here that I'm tempted to touch on that deal with how we deal with other people, how we deal with unbelievers, and even this whole matter, again, of doing what you want to do, doing what you desire to do. If an unbeliever invites you over and you want to go, go. And if he offers to you meat, don't ask where it comes from. Don't go in there and say, well, now before I eat that meat, I need to know, was that meat sacrificed to an idol? Paul says, listen, inform yourself well enough that if it was, it doesn't change, it doesn't make it magic meat. It's not superstitious meat. It's not going to, turn into a goat in your belly or something like that. If you eat it, you're not going to split open and, whatever. Don't worry. Oh, he got eaten with worms because he ate meat that was sacrificed. No. There's nothing magical about the meat. Nothing changed in it. And as long as you eat it there with determined ignorance, everything is fine. Or to change the imagery slightly, let's say you go to the butcher, and the butcher's selling lamb chops cheap, and you say, well, that's a good price, and he starts to tell you where it's from. Oh, sorry, I don't need to know. Just fine, just wrap it up for me, I'll take it home. But now he says, what if you're informed? What if the butcher says to you, hey, interesting you bought this because I understood you were one of those Christians and didn't have anything to do with idolatry anymore. And Paul says, you know what you do now? You say, no thanks, I'll take something else. It was your liberty to eat it. It would have been fine. You were thinking to yourself, just save myself two bits. But now a new set of circumstances come in. He's talking about not your own. It's not that your own conscience is bothered. It's that you may be communicating something to this man and even his understanding of the gospel that you don't want to communicate. Paul says, don't buy it, don't eat it. And the principle, whether you eat it or don't eat it, is the same. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can eat it, and you can eat it with thankfulness. Why? Because everything belongs to God. And now you don't eat it, and why? Because you want Him to know that everything belongs to God and not to idols. It's the earth, the Lord's. Same text, same biblical principle that comes up. So again, here you are. You're at the person's home. And the guy says right before, hey, hope you enjoy the tenderloin there. You know, got it at the temple of Seraphis over there. And they tell you what, friend. I mean, I appreciate the invite. You got it some salad or something I could eat? Because I know this idolatry means something to you, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm doing by eating it with you. Or if you're there and there's another Christian there, and the other Christian, right, you're about to eat your first, it was offered to an idol. Okay. I'll fill up on finger foods, you know. You got anything that wasn't offered to an idol in the house? The other person's conscience. Let me give you perhaps a more contemporary illustration. Let's say that in this town there is a man. Well, we don't have to be in town. There's this guy in New York City, right? He's a famous designer of clothing. You know, I don't know what Tommy Hilfiger's like. I don't know, but I'll give him a different name. We'll call him Mr. Wretched. Okay, we'll give him a Bunyan-esque name. And Mr. Wretched, he is the most hateful and spiritually blasphemous man in the world. I mean, he's the guy. I mean, he funds Planned Parenthood. He hosts the, GLAD, the Gay and Lesbian Alliance, whatever thing it is, you know, banquets and anything anti-Christian. Mr. Wretched is behind it. But Mr. Wretched is also the maker of fine neckties and purses. And so you go, as some of you do, to, you know, the local, bent and torn store where you like to get things cheap. And you find this beautiful necktie that has the label torn off the back of it. Or there's this really nice purse. And you think to yourself, I'd like to get that. Now, is there anything wrong in and of itself with a nice necktie? You know, the guy didn't print blasphemy on it or anything like that. Just a nice silk tie and a nice, beautiful leather purse. And you say to yourself, well, that's a great price for something so well designed. And you say to yourself, well, you know, I'm free to have this. And but then the owner of the shop says, aren't you a pastor? Yeah, I am. You know, that's a wretched tie. I'm like, well, I thought it was not. No, it's a Mr. Wretched tie. Mr. Wretched is the guy. Oh, I see. And now you realize that in this fellow's mind, my buying the tie means dollars are going over to Mr. Wretched's enterprise. Now, in and of itself, would there have been anything wrong with getting it, with having the tie? But no, now it may be the cause of offense, and certainly wearing it publicly when people realize, don't you know who that guy is? Don't you realize you're giving money to that kind of an organization? And on the argument may go. Let's say your non-Christian friend or family member gives now you ladies a wretched purse. A Mr. Wretched purse. I probably should come up with a better name. And, oh, you open it up, isn't it beautiful? And you start putting all your stuff into it, and they go, I got it from Mr. Wretched's store. And you realize now that you may well have to give it back. And to say, listen, I can't be associated with that. Certainly in your mind, I cannot allow you to have an association with me and with that in mind. So it is this set of principles that comes into play. Now again, what Paul is getting at here is that not only are we to be concerned with building up and edifying our brethren in either the use or in the constraint of our liberty, but that the consciences of those outside the church must be considered as well. What do my actions say to him? And here, let me touch on a couple of touchy things, perhaps. At this particular time, it may be easier to go back a little bit in time. There was a time, certainly in this country, where there was a general consensus about the way that Christians lived and about what Christians did and didn't do. Now, some of this is going to be differing where you go. Somebody asked me, am I going to touch on smoking? Because certainly living in the day and age we do, we understand that cigarette smoking, I think it's pretty clearly established, breaks the sixth commandment. It does damage to your body. It is in the process of killing your body. Now that was my being a Southern Baptist in upstate New York. Again, I was a teetotaler, and if you saw anybody with a cigarette, one thing you knew about him was he wasn't a Christian. Then I went to the South. And imagine my shock, my first Sunday at a Southern Baptist church in South Carolina, to see all the deacons outside having their last smoke before worship. Or to find out that, certain well-known theologians here or there, would write their theology books, with a bourbon at their side and a cigarette in their mouth. Hard to wrap my mind around. And I still, certainly in regard to the matter of the smoking, I don't want to say that it's allowable. I wouldn't want to say that it's a matter of Christian liberty, although believers do it. Do I believe they're sinning and doing it? Yes, I do believe they're sinning and doing it. But here's the question. Let's say you're convinced that it's fine for you to do it. But the culture understands that's something Christians don't do. That was my northern culture. The southern culture was obviously different. There wasn't any sense of shame. They weren't all, in a van or something like that smoking. They were smoking outside the church. Cigarette butts all outside the door of the church. Very different. Conscience would say, I got to be, if I believed it were my liberty, this maybe is a bad illustration, if I believed it was, I can't do it here. Let me use the illustration of the more controversial issue of drink. In certain places, I'll tell you this story real quick. I don't have a whole lot of time, but I will tell this. This story, I think, it's worth it. I may have said this before. I can't remember. I was getting my hair cut in Yazoo City, Mississippi. And listening to these the locals there cheerily jabbering on and gossiping about stuff, so I'm not really paying much attention. And then somebody says something about, boy, this guy's a good man. And to which somebody replies, yeah, but they ain't no perfect man. And somebody says, well, what about Jesus? Weren't he perfect? And the one guy says, well, he drank wine, so I guess he weren't perfect. Now, I didn't have time to preach a sermon, particularly when somebody had, a sharp implement near my head. But what I realized was, in the minds of these folks here, that's something Christians don't do. That's something godly people don't do. And you need to understand that. And you need to be wise in that. to ask, what am I saying to my neighbors in this? What am I saying in accepting this? Brethren, that's part of the principle that we need to work on. Now, my illustrations of it may be imperfect, but the principle is obviously there. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. As we work out and as we practice our liberty, give no offense. Don't give offense to the church. Don't give offense to the Jews. Don't give offense to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. I need to be careful in what I am doing. What am I conveying by my actions? And brethren, here again, we need to have wisdom. We need to have prudence. Here we are going to need to pray. We need to remember that we are not our own, that life is not simply about our own pleasures or about our own indulgence and our own freedom. Matthew Henry again, and with this we are winding down. The same doctrine must be variously improved as here, the earth is the Lord's. Therefore you may eat anything without a scruple that is set before you as common food. And yet because the earth is the Lord's, eat nothing that will give offense. Lay a stumbling block before others and encourage some in idolatry or tempt others to eat when they are not clear in their own mind that it is lawful and so sin and wound their own consciences. Note, Christians should be very cautious of doing what may thus prejudice the consciences of others and weaken their authority with them, which is by all means to be kept up. And that, brethren, is going to lead us into the text that we want to open up for next Lord's Day, and that is that we want to do all that we do to the glory of God. And brethren, I trust that as we lay this groundwork out exegetically, that it will not prove wearisome, because we need to walk wisely in a wicked world. And we want to have a good testimony before the world, do we not? We want to win the world, don't we? We want Jews and Gentiles to be saved, don't we? We want the church to be edified, don't we? Well, brethren, unto that end, may God help us to walk wisely, even as we practice our liberty. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your help and for Your presence. We thank You, Father, for the Scriptures that do inform us. And, Father, help us as we seek to be balanced in our understanding and to know what we ought to do and ought not to do before some brethren and before some in the world. Father, simply again we pray, help us to be watchful. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to walk wisely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.